If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read that scripture in just a moment. And before I do, I just want to say, without flattery, you have made just an incredible impression on my heart over just one day of time of fellowship with you. It's been extremely encouraging just to see the warmth and encouragement and maturity of your pastors, just the welcome and spiritual mindedness of the whole congregation, to fellowship a little bit with the college students and just to see the fervor and even the work of God he's done in discipling some and really saving many. These are all very encouraging. And to think of the trials you've been through over the last number of years, and then the Lord to sustain you through that season, even to grow you, and now to provide another pastor for the team of pastors he's given you, all has just made a great impression on my heart in terms of getting to witness God's Word. So if nothing ever comes of this weekend, I'll just say thank you for the encouragement that I've received from being in your presence and being with you and getting to worship reverently and joyfully in song with you over the course of this morning and this evening. So thank you. It's been a great, great joy. And thank God for you. Let me read to you the Apostle Paul's description of his own ministry. The Apostle Paul's description of his own ministry. Not only his description of what he did, specifically in his preaching ministry, but also the attitude he had and the effect this had on those who listened. That's what we notice when we read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. We notice preachers are always told, people don't remember your points. They don't remember your sermons years later. I don't remember my sermons, but a week later, so I don't blame you. But they do remember an overall impact from a pastoral and a preaching ministry. And here Paul reminds the Corinthians of the impact his ministry had on them. So let me read that to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's Word. Father, we ask you now that you would come and spare us from just talking about preaching done in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that you would give us the privilege, weak, people like us, of seeing you demonstrate your power through your word, and that you would allow me in my weakness and fear and trembling that need to be mightily increased to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that we might not be a people with just heads full of what's plausible to us, but heads and hearts that are enthralled by the power of God. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't always start my sermons with a question, but when I do it both times on a Sunday. So here's my question. Have you ever had to clean up a really big mess? Now, some of you are imagining the dishes you left behind just to attend here this evening. Some of you teenagers maybe have a bedroom that's causing your mother nightmares that needs tending to. Some of you may have dealt with bigger issues, maybe disaster relief. I myself once wound up cleaning up 5 floors of an apartment building that had all been flooded. And I can't tell you the story now, but I caused it. It was terrible. And when you're confronted with that just kind of massive mess, there can be a real sense of where on earth do I start? Do you clean the bed to just get some semblance of order? Do you load the dishwasher just to get the dishes off the counter? Do you start by just heaping tons of debris into dumpsters to clear away the damage done by a storm or earthquake? Cleaning up a massive mess can be a massive task. And I'm asking you this question because in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is cleaning up a very, very big mess. It always blows my mind when churches name themselves after the church in Corinth. I'm like, why? Grace, Mercy, Emmanuel, Antioch, Baptist, anything. But not Corinth. And yet, they persist. The Corinthian church was a church the Apostle Paul had planted, that he had nurtured, and which was, at this point in history, when he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, an absolutely holy mess. The people were on the verge of denying the doctrine of the resurrection. Spiritual gifts were being used lavishly and selfishly. And most importantly for Paul, lovelessly. Men and women were getting drunk while taking the Lord's Supper. Christians were suing one another. They were tolerating immorality of a nature that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate because a man had his father's wife. And there was fighting over who had determined their favorite preacher to be. Now let me ask you this. You just put on your pastoral caps now and think, okay, I'm the one responsible for cleaning up this mess. Where do I start? Where would you start? And I got to tell you, the longer I reflect on it, I am deeply shocked by where Paul starts. If I'm going to move into a situation like that, probably going to settle the doctrine of the resurrection first, because if you're not orthodox, what's the point? I'm thinking the drinking at the Lord's Supper comes real quick. For the Apostle Paul, the first issue, and not only the first issue, but the issue which receives the most textual time, 4 chapters, is the issue of the fact that the Corinthians were divided over who their favorite preacher was. I'm just being honest with you. I'm thinking that one could wait till next Sunday. That's my reasoning. But I am not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is. And we see his wisdom in devoting 4 chapters to the problem he identifies in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He says that there are divisions among them, and he wants everyone to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And then I quote from verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or the real pious ones, I follow Christ." Paul viewed this problem as so significant that if you turn over a page or two in most of your Bibles, you'll find that in chapter 3, verse 5, he's still dealing with it. What then? Chapter 3, verse 5. Is Apollos? What is Paul? Servant through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And then if you go on to chapter 4, you find he's still dealing with this problem. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. He's still teaching them how to think about preachers 4 chapters into the book. Drunk at the Lord's Supper? That can wait. Fundamentally denying the resurrection? That can wait. What I'm going to begin with is the fact that they... Now think about this. We might have even seen this as a sign of grace. Who are your favorite preachers? I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Peter. And I like Jesus. And sometimes I debate with my friends who's the best. We might not have even seen the problem. What is the problem? What's the problem Paul perceives that might very well go completely unnoticed to us? What is Paul perceiving? He's perceiving a subtle but a fundamental shift off of the message and onto the messenger. Off of the wisdom of God and onto the wisdom of man, as demonstrated by who's perceived to be the most eloquent or plausible. Off of God's power and onto man's power. Off of boasting in God and Christ alone and boasting now in man. We have to understand this. When Paul talks about you're infatuated with the wisdom of man, you're infatuated with the wisdom of man, you're infatuated with the wisdom of man in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's not saying you're being allured by modern liberalism. You're not saying you're being allured by relativism. He's not saying you're being allured by critical theory. He's saying you're being allured by which preacher's the best. Who's the most eloquent? And in that shift, something fundamental to healthy Christianity has happened, has been eroded. Namely, that they were no longer seeing themselves the way healthy Christians do. As weak sinners saved by a great Savior. But now they were seeing themselves the way Christians see themselves with a sick heart. As someone who says, that preacher is the best preacher who preaches Jesus Christ, the great Savior. Grace Reformed Baptist Church will be a healthy church if she sees herself, and as you as individuals see yourself, as weak sinners and Christ as a great Savior. And it's a demonstration of a sick heart when one says Jones is the best preacher who preaches Christ. Wouldn't it be a shame if on this day of celebration, Grace Reformed Baptist Church contracted a great sickness? Wouldn't it be a shame of 50 years of faithful ministry in the past actually being a gateway to a great sickness? Namely, a reliance on the excellence of a particular preacher over the excellence of the one and only Savior. This is severe. More fundamental even, in some ways, than fixing the problem of drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And I say that not because drunkenness at the Lord's Supper is no big deal. It's a horrible deal. It's a shameful. It makes the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper, Paul says. But unless you correct this misalignment, all of the other errors can't really be fundamentally fixed. See, if you take a bunch of people who just trust eloquence, I like Paul, I like Paul, I like Paul, and then Paul comes in and says, fix it this way, this way, this way, this way, and they go, we will. And the fundamental orientation of heart has never shifted off of Paul. And when you're focused on a man and the way he says it just right, you're cultivating pride, not humility. Strength, not weakness. Wholeness, not brokenness. And you are pursuing the way of human strength, not the way of the cross and the way of brokenness. But if you can fix that one at the beginning, like at the chiropractor, the way the chiropractor gets the spine in line, hopefully, debatably. But, you know, for the sake of illustration, if you can realign the spine, then everything else will be fine. And Paul knows that if he can reshift their souls back to Christ and Him crucified, then with that in place, you're in place to do the rest of the reforming work of the church, setting in place how spiritual gifts and lawsuits and whatnot are handled. My passage tonight aims to confront this sickness, the sickness of trusting the power of man over the power of God. And Paul here is describing the kind of ministry he had, but specifically he's describing the kind of aim he had in ministry. What was he going for specifically in his preaching ministry? And you can find that in chapter 2, verse 5. He says that for this purpose, here's why I'm preaching, here's the way I preach the way I do, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Any preaching ministry that impresses just by its doctrinal purity or by its gospel eloquence, but thus doesn't result in people trusting God more, is a failed ministry. It's a powerless ministry. You know, you have pastors that are committed to loving you, caring for you, correcting you. And you have pastors that are committed to being with you. I'm sure visiting many of you in desperate situations. But you know what? No matter how much a pastor cares, they're almost never with you. Are they? I mean, if you get cancer and you're on death's bed, maybe they'll be there 15 minutes, an hour. The other 23 hours, you will be alone. Or at least not with pastor. What do you need then? Faith in God. God is the one who never leaves us or forsakes us. God is the one who stands by us at all times. The body of Christ, pastors in the body of Christ, all they do is remind us and encourage us and call us to trust in God. But it's God and trust in God that is the aim of our ministry. Pastor Jones, as you're installed this evening, this is the kind of preaching ministry you must aspire to. One that causes faith to rest in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the Apostle Paul is trying to, if you will, vindicate himself here in 1 Corinthians. He's trying to tell you, I didn't preach so you'd trust in me. This trusting in me more than Apollos and Peter, it's not from me. I didn't set my ministry about to do this. And once again, what's he doing? He's blaming the followers. Why? Because that's biblical. Sometimes it's just the followers' fault. So often, you know, oftentimes I hear, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. That's the problem with the church today is celebrity Christianity. Celebrity Christianity. The liberal likes to talk about celebrity Christianity, the big famous preachers and how they're all the problem. Brothers and sisters, when there's celebrity Christianity, Paul didn't see the problem as with the celebrities, but with the ones who flocked to them and made their allegiance to them and not to Christ. The problem's in us. Pastor Jones, if you would exercise a ministry that would cause this people to trust in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men, then your ministry must be marked by four qualities. And the first is this, an intentional neglect. There must be about your ministry an intentional neglect. Do you see that there in chapter 2, verse 1? And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So there wasn't merely something Paul did do in his ministry. There was also something he did not do. There was something he scrupulously avoided that was essential to avoid if you were going to produce a people who trusted in the power of God. And what Paul says he scrupulously avoided was preaching the testimony of God in a particular way, with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, the Corinthians loved lofty speech. Speakers would come into Corinth. One speaker around that time is notorious for having stuffed his mouth with marbles and then practiced his diction while his mouth was full of marbles so he could speak in a most excellent and erudite and pronounced way. And the Corinthians loved to gather around these men, and they were called, or told by scholars, to come into a new city, and they would extol the city, and they would extol themselves, and they would do all of this with this marvelous elocution, this brilliant turn of phrase, this power of, it's been said that elections are won with poetry, and governance happens with prose. Well, they had to have this poetry about them. And Paul is telling us that when he came, he did his best not to attract people by the eloquence of his words. He didn't lift up his words above the common man. He wasn't just trying to reach the most educated in a civilization, but the most basic. There's a story D.A. Carson tells of an Egyptian preacher who made quite a stir. He preached in Arabic, and he preached in a very high Arabic. You may be aware that for Muslims, the Arabic language and the eloquence of it is really a key component of their faith. Many of the beliefs about the inspiration of the Quran flow from the idea that because the Quran is written in such a refined and excellent Arabic, it must be from Allah. And so this Egyptian Christian preacher was preaching in this refined and uplifting Arabic, and 2,000 people, remember, in one of the least reached areas in the world, began to gather to hear him preach. And then he began to realize that they were coming because of the speaker, not because of the message that was spoken. And he shifted gears into a low, more street Arabic and preached the congregation down from 2,000 to 600. And then God really started to work. Now, there's nothing wrong with eloquence if it is actually inspired by what you're speaking on. But there is kind of a wallpapered eloquence that isn't moved by the actual cross, but placards in front of people, fancy words and turns of phrases that distract, and in fact, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1, empty the cross of its power. Pastor Jones is good with words, and he's unbelievable at getting more of them. I remember he's sitting in elders' meetings with Pastor Jones, and he would always have his computer open in the early days, because as you know, American English is full of all kinds of idioms that you wouldn't know what they mean, just for them being said. Let the cat out of the bag. What does that mean? Sometimes I would sit there and I'd realize in one sentence I just said like six idioms. Pastor Jones would sit in our elders' meetings at a website called idiom.com, typing them in as the different elders spoke to figure out what was going on. Brothers, those idioms must never be used just to draw attention to the speaker. They must only be used if they are the fit word to describe the Savior. There must first be an intentional neglect. Then there must be an exclusive focus. There must be an exclusive focus in any preaching ministry that would create real faith in the power of God and God's people. And that exclusive focus is described in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If there are unsaved children here, if there are visitors who don't know the gospel, if you're someone who's been here for years, but you recognize more and more that you do not know the power you've been surrounded by all these years, here it is. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The name Jesus says it all. Jesus is a human name, and yet the name means Jehovah saves. Jesus. It means that God has come to do what we can't do. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't mount up enough good deeds to overcome our bad. God's justice requires our damnation. But Jehovah, the same Jehovah who would judge us, has sent Jesus. Jesus saves to save us. And He's the Christ. He's not some mere peasant. He's not some powerless man. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Christ simply means King, the Messiah, the ruler that God had always promised. What God is telling us here, just in the name. Jesus Christ isn't His first and last name. It's His name and His title. Jehovah saves, and He's the King, the very King who has come to rule over sinful men and women. But He has ruled in a way that no king would ever choose to rule, has ever chosen to rule. Well, He's ruling in a way that you've never chosen to rule apart from Him. Any sphere of influence you've ever had, your first instinct was not, I wonder how I can make the least of me for the good of others. But His was to such a degree that He was crucified for sinners. He was crucified to take the penalty, the death penalty we each deserve. He was crucified to take the wrath of God on Himself. This is what Paul made sure he preached night and day. He says in the book of Acts that he preached to the Ephesians 3 years night and day with tears. And what was he preaching all the time? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the message that if anyone will turn from their sin and Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they will be saved. They will be instantly in that minute delivered from the wrath of God forever. There will come a time in their life that if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, then all the wrath of God that was being stored up in heaven, that was going to burst down on their head for eternity at the moment of their death, all of that wrath would be removed as far as the east is from the west. It would be taken away because it had been poured out on the perfect Son of God, and now having been poured out on the Son of God, it could not be, it should not be, it will not be poured out on the head of any sinner who believes in Him. This is the gospel message. This is all of our salvation. And Paul was a preacher who played a one-string banjo over and over and over and over. It was just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now you might read this statement. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You might think, that feels like a little bit of exaggeration. A little hyperbole. I mean, in this very book, He's going to talk about tongues. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about lawsuits. He's going to talk about all these other things. Can it really be said that the ministry of the Apostle Paul and that Pastor Jones, your ministry ought to be a ministry of exclusively Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Yes. 1,000 times yes. And here's why. Because of the distinctive way that the New Testament approaches every single topic you could ever imagine. Let's think about something practical. What would the Apostle Paul say to marriage? Would he say, I don't talk about marriage. I just talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No, he would say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what about giving? What about financial stewardship? Does the Apostle Paul not care about financial stewardship? No, he does. And here's what he says. He who is rich became poor for our sake, that you might be rich in Him. So give like that. What about ultimate truth? Would he ever speak on ultimate truth? Yes, he would. And here's what he would say about ultimate truth. That Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by Him. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, every topic, whether it's a matter of ethics, whether it's a matter of theology, whether it's a matter of culture, in everything that Paul touches, he's always touching on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, why is that so important? Because the morals of the Bible, divorced from the Christian gospel will make you caustic, self-righteous, and you'll sound just like the conservative talk show host that so many of us listen to so much of the day. Tearless, angry, condemning, self-righteous. It's no accident that most conservative political commentators are Catholics and Jews who divorce the ethics of the gospel, the ethics of the world, from the gospel. Our message to the world isn't just marriage is right. Our message to the world isn't just politicians should not be corrupt. Our message to the world isn't why are these stupid fools not governing properly. That's not our message to the world, as true as all those things are. It's that every king and ruler ought to be a servant because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's that every boy who was born a boy ought to become a man because he was formed by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ was crucified to make him just like Jesus Christ crucified. All that we touch ought to have a Midas touch, but a cross touch, a touch that tastes and touches of Jesus Christ in everything we lay our hands to. Or we're not being distinctly Christian. We're not being distinct gospel preachers. And so, Pastor Jones, speak on everything, from marriage to politics, from money to theology proper, and do it all as a proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and how He touches all of it. You know what happens? When you learn your ethics from Christ and Him crucified, you can never be proud of anything you do. You never take that caustic tone. You never take that self-righteous tone because you're always being confronted with this. He had to die for me. And the best I can do is reflect the death of Him. Hardly a pat on the back. Third, the Apostle Paul's ministry, the ministry that builds faith in the power of God and not resting in the wisdom of men, that ministry was marked by an evident weakness. Do you see that in verse 3? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. The Apostle Paul was a weak man. And I could say that in many different ways, but I'll start with physically. He was physically so weak that it was actually a trial to listen to the Apostle Paul preach because of the depth of his physical weakness. We know that because Galatians 4:14 tells us that. And he says, and my condition, we don't know what his condition was a trial to you. And though my condition, let me back up one more verse. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. Like, what does that even mean? I got so sick I had to stop in Galatia. It was because of a bodily ailment that I first preached the gospel to you. Were we on your calendar, Paul? Your preaching tour? No, I just kind of keeled over near you and said, well, why don't we open God's Word? And if you think I'm exaggerating, I am making up the exact details. But if you think I'm exaggerating the depth of this thing, look at verse 14. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. I'm going to have to go get some water. I'm just kidding, but can you imagine? Right? I mean, it's like, man, it's hard to listen to Paul. Guy can't make it through a sentence with like coughing. Oh, yeah, that's what they beat me those 40 lashes. I mean, you read Paul's description of the physical trials he went through in 2 Corinthians. And this is a messed up... Chiropractors couldn't get him straight. Okay, he would have been crooked, bent, bruised, exposed, all kinds of illnesses. And he tells us in the Corinthians letters that his presence when he was with them was weak. He didn't wear a power tie. He didn't put on airs. He didn't have a commanding presence. The guy was limping along towards death and doing his best to get out Romans. And the people of God were saying, "This is amazing." And as much as that physical weakness is real, it's probably not even the central weakness this text is referring to. It's speaking about Paul's consciousness that he did not have what it took to help one single Christian. He had what Jesus calls in the Sermon on the Mount a poverty of spirit. He had the attitude he expresses in 2 Corinthians. Who is sufficient for these things? Alistair Begg tells preachers, I believe in one sermon, that if they want to get a sense of their own weakness, they should walk into a graveyard and command the dead to rise and see how that goes for them. Our task is just that impossible. I have shown up at Emmanuel Baptist Church so many times, aware of this troubled marriage, this Christian that can't seem to get victory over sin, and the points of my sermon, while not trying to single them out, are definitely they are on my heart and wanting to give them victory by the words I preach, and you just want to plead with them to grow in grace. And yet you're aware that you could expound the Word of God perfectly. And until the Spirit empowers, you can't do anything at all. We can take people a meal. We cannot change their souls. And the way we conduct ourselves in the pulpit ought to say to everyone listening, I have not got what it takes. I have not got anything to help you except what I'm preaching to you. If the Holy Spirit will bring it home. Brother, you know that on Saturday nights for many years, I have just felt my weakness over and over and over. And I just keep thinking maybe after 10 or 20 years, it'll go away. But it doesn't. And when it does, a little bit, I get worried. Do not fear that weakness. Embrace it. It is not the enemy of your ministry. It is the friend of your ministry. The more you recognize and consciously experience your own inability to do anything for this people, the more Christ will be magnified in this people. You must decrease. He must increase. The last thing we see is that the Apostle Paul's ministry was marked by visible power. By visible power. He says in my speech, this is verse 4, and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I didn't just get up and say things that made sense to everybody. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Some of you have had the privilege of witnessing this kind of preaching in your life. It's preaching that's different than a mere scriptural exposition. It's not different than a mere scripture. It's not without scriptural exposition. It's not something other than scriptural exposition. What I mean by that is exposing the scriptures to God's people. But it's something more. It's something more than a careful doctrinal explanation. It's not less than careful doctrinal explanation, but it's something more. You see, there come times in the life of the church, and really, these times ought to be every Sunday, When the preaching comes not simply with it was faithful or it was true or it was clear, but it was empowered. That the Holy Spirit actually sets His seal to a message so that it comes to us as something experienced. As something you can take in and you can sense the very power of it. Paul's ministry came with such power that it made it so that you could see the doctrine of election. What do I mean? How could preaching ever make it so that the eternal counsels of God became visible? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, 4 and 5, he says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." How can we know such things? How can we know who's chosen? "We know, brothers loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." It makes hearts to burn within people. It's what Jesus saw when He expounded the Old Testament to those believers in Luke 24, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Brothers and sisters, I believe we have seen a tremendous resurgence of biblical preaching in our day. I believe we have seen a tremendous resurgence of faithful doctrine in our day. I think we have seen very little of empowered and experiential preaching in our day, and the church is weaker for it. In fact, the church will always be given to cult of personality when the church is not encountering experientially the very power of God in the pulpit. When you hear a man say things wonderfully, what happens after the service is you say, "Did you hear the man? Did you hear the man? Did you hear the man?" When God owns the preaching of His Word with power, the end result is, "Did you hear of Christ?" Some of you will know the story of Al Martin. He was preaching at a family conference where the lights were on a motion detector. As he began to preach, the lights went out because nobody had been moving for so long in a gathering of, I think it was something like 600 people. It's no kids wiggling. Nobody wrestling about. And in fact, he continued to preach for many minutes. And it wasn't until the congregation bowed their heads to pray that the lights came back on. Some of you may be familiar with the stories from Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry. Alistair Begg says that he would hear Lloyd-Jones as a child. He would go and hear Lloyd-Jones preach, and whenever he would hear him preach to begin with, he would think, he's just not that good. And then 10 minutes in, the power of God would begin to descend on the people. And there's a story of one time Lloyd-Jones finishing preaching and leaving the pulpit, and nobody moves for 15 minutes. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a David Morgan. David Morgan was a Welsh preacher who longed to see revival, heard of revival, I believe it was in the Americas, and began to plead with God for revival and for more of the power of the Holy Spirit. In his preaching, he says he went to bed one night, David Morgan, and he woke up the next day a lion. And for the next 5 years, he exercised a ministry which was out of the ordinary for him because it was not a ministry being carried on simply in human strength, but it was a ministry being carried on in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I want to close this evening by telling you one last story. It's the story of my wife's grandfather. None of you will have heard of him, I'm sure, but he's special to us. His name was Wilbur Teal. He was a gospel preaching Free Methodist minister who died in the early 2000s. For many years was a traveling evangelist and a pastor in the Niagara Falls area of Canada. And you may be aware that often in the Free Methodist churches, and this was, I know you're maybe familiar with United Methodist churches that have utterly abandoned the gospel. This was an evangelical minister. You may be aware that in those congregations, there's often lay leaders called class leaders, something like what we might call a small group leader. Anyway, Wilbur Teal was a diesel mechanic who was also sort of the foremost layman in the church, one that the pastor trusted. And Wilbur had never preached before. But in this particular area of Canada, you get a lot of snow, and that snow can keep the preacher from making it to the service on time. And so on this particular Sunday, the preacher had been out of town at a denominational meeting, and he waited till the very last minute to call Wilbur to tell him he wanted to preach, because he did want to get home. He did want to get home, but it became clear the snow was not going to permit him to get home. So at the last minute, he calls the Free Methodist Church, tells the church, "I'd like Wilbur to preach." And Wilbur thinks to himself, "I got some notes for a little sermon outline I wrote in my Bible. And so here I am, everyone thinks I've just been asked to preach with no notice. And I'm going to be able to open God's Word. And they're going to think, where did that come from?" And so he says he asked a few people to offer a perfunctory prayer for him. And they did. And he got up in the pulpit. And he began to, well, he was going to begin to preach, but he couldn't even formulate a thought. God wouldn't let him speak a word. After clamoring about, looking for words, he finally gave up and asked the congregation to turn this into a prayer meeting, and he sat down. He had been about to exalt himself, and the Lord shut him down. He went home mad. This is a godly man, but godly men can do that sometimes. And he told his wife, "I will never preach again. If I had been meant to preach, God would have come and God would have met me and God would have helped me in the preaching. But he didn't help me and I will never preach again." So he went home and he was working around the house that afternoon or doing something around the house. And it dawns on him, that preacher is going to wait till the last minute before he decides he can't come home for that Sunday evening service, and he's going to call me, and he's going to ask me to preach the Sunday evening service too. And so he determines that he's not going to church that evening till very late. His wife comes out. This was not a man who missed Sunday evening service. But his wife comes out later in the evening and says, "We've got to go to church." He's like, "I'm not going. I'm going late." She said, "We've got to go. We've got to go to church." He says, "I'm not doing it." So a half an hour passes, not just a little late, like full on middle of the service late. And so he basically goes to church a half hour late, gets out of his car, and as he gets out of his car, he realizes he can't hear any singing. Oh, they're waiting for me. So he goes inside and the leading men of the church come up and say, "The pastor called. He's asked for you to preach." "I'm not doing it. God wanted me to preach. He would have helped me this morning. I'm not preaching at all today." And they go, "We really think you're supposed to preach." He tells them no again. They go and pray about it. They come back. "Wilbur, we really think you're supposed to preach." And he goes, "Oh, fine." And so he goes downstairs. And he opens up his scriptures and he just puts himself down on his knees and begins to call out to God to help him. And finally, he is looking to the Lord and asking the Lord for his help. And he says, what should I preach? And the Lord brings to his mind, "Just preach Jesus." And he gets up in the pulpit after asking them to prayer and he writes this. He says, "I told them that after flunking that morning, there was nothing which could get me up there again except my deep love for my Savior and each of them. I pled with them, 'Now, if you've ever done so before, dig in prayer for me right now.' I read a bit about the birth of Christ. I began to talk about that precious baby, why he came, how he suffered for each one there. The Holy Spirit so anointed me that I wept all through the message and never once lacked for a word. The words just flowed through me. Hallelujah. Just so the Holy Spirit melted every heart in the service, both saved and unsaved. There's going to be an altar call in this story. You're going to be okay. I really didn't need to urge folks. He said, I'd only given one altar call in my whole life. I really didn't need to urge folks to come to Jesus. They just filled the altar from every area of the church. God was so close and such powerful love that I believe everyone who came wept their way through to salvation. Oh, what a spirit of prayer around the altar. What testimonies. What answers to years of earnest praying. As we drove homeward, my wife asked me if I ever thought I'd preach again. He said, I've always tried to prepare my sermons carefully, but I've never really depended on a sermon outline from that day. How clearly Jesus taught me. The total and vital secret was to have the anointing of the blessed Holy Spirit. Oh, what a lesson for this blundering young man. I trust you will carefully prepare for every sermon, my brother. I trust that you will preach Christ and Him crucified. I trust that you will give yourself to this task in weakness. But you must know, and everyone who loves this church must know, there will be nothing unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Pastor Jones, I leave you with this call. Preach the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And dear congregation, I leave you with this Dutch proverb. The preachers and congregations will say to each other, you pray me full, and I'll preach you full. Pray for this man. Pray every time you come to hear God's word, that more than a man can do will be done. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We ask you that you would allow your word, the word of Christ and Him crucified, to go forward in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, week after week after week. And that your people would not have a faith that rests in the wisdom of man, but trusts in the almighty, gracious, and sovereign power of God. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.